heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Lord, what a blessing it is to be here with the family of God. What a blessing and privilege it is to open up the word this morning and to hear from you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your revelation. You've given us your word that teaches us about Jesus and teaches us about salvation. Lord, I ask that you would use me this morning, that you would push me aside, and that you would speak clearly to your people. And I ask all this in the name of Christ. Have you ever experienced being in a power outage in the middle of winter? How about just picture January, middle of the night. Who here remembers Y2K, the year 2000 scare? I don't know, we were kind of wrapped up in that. We thought, well, you know, if these computers roll over and they don't turn back on, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. I remember Y2K came and it went without a hitch in Fort St. John anyways. It was kind of funny. A few days later, my wife and I, we woke up in the morning and the house, their apartment was cold. And the power was out. And we were wondering, well, maybe it was delayed. It's kind of a scary thing to think that you have no power. You don't have any heat. You don't have any light. You can't keep your food. It'll be frozen if you're eating it. It didn't take very long to feel the cold start to creep in from the seams of the house. I remember thinking to myself, what are we going to do if the power does not come back on? Now, we as Northern Canadians, we think we're pretty resilient. But without power and without heat or a source of light, life cannot be sustained in the cold, can it? And so it is with the church. Without the power and the presence of God and his church, true spiritual life in the body cannot be sustained. Our scripture today teaches us about God's vital power, his vital power source in the church. Power that must be remembered, power that must be embraced, and power that must be exalted. Now we find ourselves in the letter to the Ephesians. What a wonderful book. This letter written by the Apostle Paul. And it was addressed to the saints who were in Ephesus, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This Ephesian church was first established by Priscilla and Aquila and pastored by Paul for 3 years while he was on his third missionary journey. And later, after he left, it was under Timothy's care. Ephesus was a vibrant port city. It was a center of trade and commerce, and it had considerable wealth. The city was also known for one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. Now, there would also be many other temples built in this city, which teaches us that the Ephesians were a religious people. The Ephesians were mystical. They were a largely obsessed people with pagan ritual, magic, and the power of the occult. And Paul is writing this letter from house arrest in Rome. This is a prison epistle. One thing to notice, though, he doesn't write in specifics in Ephesians. He writes in generalities. A specific book would be more like Corinthians, where he's talking to specific issues in the church. No, Paul writes the Ephesians in a general sense. And this has led scholars to believe that this was a circular letter to be passed around through all different churches in Asia Minor. It was to start with Ephesus and then be carried to all the churches. So this letter is written to the universal church as a whole. And now, under your hearing, you are in the universal church, and you get to partake in the blessing of the book of Ephesians. Our text today is a thankful prayer, a prayer by Paul calling the church to remember three essential aspects of God's power that is at work in the church. The church must remember God's redemptive foundational power. The church must embrace God's indwelling power. And the church must exalt God's preeminent power. Now let's have a look at God's redemptive power. And this is found in the first two verses, Ephesians 1:15-17. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul begins this thankful prayer for the faithfulness and love that he has heard about in this church. The church is practicing what it professes. We see faith and love in this church. Where have you heard that before? The faith and love here witnesses to the fact that the Holy Spirit is really at work in this place, really at work in the people. And Paul is thankful. He then begins to pray, recalling what was just previously proclaimed in chapter 1. So when he says, for this reason, we got to look back. We got to look back to what he's referring to. And he's referring back to verse 13 and 14, where he teaches that Gentile believers have been called and saved by Christ. And they have also received this promised inheritance of eternal union with Christ Jesus. This is God's foundational redemptive power. It supersedes all spiritual and all ethical barriers. Essentially, what Paul is doing here is saying that the foundation for all that he is about to pray for is wrapped up in God's predestined plan to reconcile sinners. All sinners, both the Jew and the Greek. And when we say the Greek, that means the rest of us. And to reconcile us all back to himself. Now, a key truth we need to understand here is, what does it mean to be in him, to be in Christ? Being in Christ means that we are justified in him, forgiven. Being justified, being in Christ, means that we are declared righteous at the cross. Union with Christ is the essential foundation for faithful living as individuals in the church. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. All of our works are like filthy rags. But being found in him, we now have access to the power to do his will. So Paul is pointing the church to look back at what God has already done for them, to prepare them for what God is going to do through them. So as you and I and the church pursue to call the call to live faithfully, to live this Christian life out, sometimes it's easy to become discouraged by the sin that remains in our lives. In frustration, we may even succumb to despair and hopelessness, believing that we will never change. We often say things to ourselves like, why do I even try? I can't do it. There's no hope. It's too hard. Do you often feel this way? Now, some may offer the advice to simply try harder. Do better. Read your Bible more. And pray more. Have more faith. Now, some of these things are the means of grace, and they are absolutely needed. And in a sense, trying harder is a biblical concept. We are called to discipline ourselves. But if that counsel does not point you back to your foundation in Christ, your position in Him, it is absolutely futile. Why? Because our hearts need to be changed. Because a true heart of repentance is born out of gratitude for what Christ has done. This is the power of the gospel. That Christ would die for me, an undeserving, a foul, wretched sinner. That He would love His enemy and make him His friend. This is your foundation. This is your motivation. The gospel ought to drive you to respond out of gratitude. So men, you may find that you're at the end of the rope with your battle over hidden sin. You need to recapture the wonder of the cross. Wives, you may be at the end of your rope with your angry outbursts at your children. You need to look back at how God sees you. He sees you in the blood of Christ, covered in His righteousness. He sees you as perfect because He sees Jesus. Children, you may wonder why it's so hard to obey your parents. You got to remember the gospel. You got to remember the gospel of your salvation. Remember that God from eternity past, the God of this incomprehensible, massive universe, chose to shine His gospel on you. He sent His only Son to live the perfect life that you could not live, die the death that you could not die, so that your sins can be forgiven, and so that you can receive the justification of Christ. We must praise the Lord and remember His redemptive power. After Paul praises God for this powerful redemptive reality, he then moves on to pray that God would reveal wisdom and knowledge to the church. Wisdom and knowledge to know God and embrace His indwelling presence. We just sang about knowing God. That's our goal as Christians. We must embrace God's indwelling power. This is from verses 17 to 20. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to what? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. There is so much in this one little section of Scripture. We can't even attempt to plumb the depths of the rich theology at this moment. But what I want you to see here, that there is four blessings of God's indwelling presence. This power that I'm speaking about, this indwelling presence power, has been long prophesied from the Old Testament. This was spoken of by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, where he writes, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you, within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is speaking about God's future indwelling from the Old Testament. Remember, God dwelt with His people in the garden. He dwelt with them face to face. And then we sinned. And then God removed us from the garden because of our sin. God had a plan from the beginning to reunite us with Him. But God cannot be in the presence of sin. Through Moses and the Israelites, God then dwelt with His people through the tabernacle. His presence was in the tabernacle. We then later see His presence dwelling with His people in the temple. And then we see in this new covenant age that we live in that God dwells with his people in the church, in you. And we will someday be with Christ in heaven, where we will dwell again, just like the garden, face to face again. So right now, we have access to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at these four blessings of his indwelling presence. Number one, the first blessing is that the Holy Spirit gives you knowledge and wisdom of God. This revelation of wisdom and knowledge is one of knowing God. Again, what we just sang about. Knowing more about him so that we may know who he truly is. And in turn, he will change us. This is the fulfillment of all the wisdom and knowledge that God speaks about in Scripture. Remember Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Our purpose in this life is to know God more and more as we study his word. In doing so, he opens the eyes of our hearts. We just sang about that this morning. And we begin to be transformed into the image of his son. So the old has passed away and the new has come. Well, let me ask you, how is your knowing God project going at this particular moment? When you look back on this past week, how many hours? How many minutes? How much time did you spend in his word this week? Do you want to know your God? Oh, how often we neglect our Bible study and our prayer time. I listened to a Bible teacher who often says, the dirtier your Bible is, the cleaner your heart is. As the church gives herself to know God more and more, she will become mature and pure. Just as God predestined, like we read in Ephesians 1, you were preached to a week or so ago. We were, as a church, predestined to be holy and blameless before him. The Holy Spirit gives you knowledge and wisdom of God. The second blessing of this indwelling power is that the Holy Spirit gives you hope. Now, this hope is not just strength for the day. It's not just strength for overcoming obstacles. No, this hope is for the summing up of all things in Christ. The hope that from eternity past, God had a plan to reconcile all creation back to himself, including his church. The hope of sharing in his glory. The hope of being with him forever. The hope of heaven, where we read this morning, there will be no sin, there will be no crying, there will be no pain. To be at one with God again, just like in the garden, reunited with our glorious Savior. I cannot wait for the day that sin no longer clings to this flesh. Friends, it is so easy to get caught up in the small things, the little things of this world. They distort the grander perspective, and we so easily lose sight of the hope that is found only in Christ. The third blessing of God's indwelling power is that the Holy Spirit makes you an inheritance. So one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to make known the manifest love that God has for his people. God treasures his people. Isn't that an amazing truth? That the God of the universe would take a people unto himself who are faithless, ruthless, immoral, and vile, and would love them. He would forgive them, and he would treasure them. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to be his people and to be his treasure." Do you know this reality? Do you know that the church is beloved by God, by your Father in heaven? Your God delights in you. He even sings over you in Zephaniah 3:17. Have you ever heard a pastor address his church as the beloved? No, the pastor probably loves his church, but he says beloved because they are beloved by God. In our church, in Harvest Bible Chapel, Calgary, our pastor always ends his service with, Harvest Bible Chapel, know that you are loved. And it's not, again, it's not, yes, he does love his church, but greater than that, it's that God loves his church. Now, sometimes we feel unlovable. This should be encouragement to you as a church, and no matter what state you're in, that if you're being faithful to God's word, that God loves you. The number four blessing of God's indwelling power is that the Holy Spirit gives you power. And Paul wants the church to come to know that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that lives in us. It raises us as spiritually dead people to life. You'll learn that in Ephesians 2. There's nothing that a dead man can do. Now, this power of the Holy Spirit that I'm talking about in the church is not one of extraordinary expressions or feelings, but rather the strength to live the Christian life, to overcome sin, and to be obedient to God's will, and to do his work here on earth. What God wants us to know is that the church is not left to herself. She's not left to do the ministry on her own. In fact, it cannot do it on its own. We cannot do God's will on our own. The glorious truth is that we have been given resurrection power to do God's work in this world. And far too often, God's people rely on their own strength. That's our propensity. We forget God, we push him aside, and we're just going to try harder. And far too often, churches rely on their own abilities, our own worldly practices. We have church growth strategies. We have all kinds of things that we can take from the world to try to grow our population of the church. And we may grow in numbers, but are we growing spiritually? And sometimes we rub off the edges of the gospel in an attempt to win the world. We move away from the foundational truths of Scripture, the things that are clear, in order to be accepted by the world. When we do these things, we reveal what we really believe, actually. We believe that God is not enough, that he hasn't given us enough. We need more of the world. When we do this, we don't believe Jesus when he said, I will build my church. Remember, he said, I will never forsake you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Conforming ourselves to the world only reveals that we do not believe in this power of the Holy Spirit to do his work, this indwelling power that God has given us to do his work until he comes back. Now let me ask you, what did the first century church believe? The first century church knew this power. They didn't turn to earthly measures. They preached Christ and him crucified to their deaths. It's a foolish message to the perishing, but a glorious message for those of us who are being saved. They knew that they were blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and they embraced God's indwelling power. This is also evident in the Ephesians. In Acts, we read that they were obsessed with the power of the occult. But then their eyes were opened to the gospel, and they stacked their books up, and they burnt them. And it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. God did his work in the Ephesian church, and he can do his work here. In this last section of Paul's prayer, he exalts the finished work of Christ, who is ascended and enthroned in heaven forever. He exalts our King in heaven, who rules over his creation and over his church, and from his rightful hand, or his rightful place, at the right hand of the Father. Paul desires the church. He desires you to know God's preeminent power. This comes from verses 20 to 23. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, as we look at the seating of Christ, this is royal language. It is powerful. It speaks of his rightful preeminence, the firstborn among many brothers. And as being seated speaks specifically about his work of completion. Remember on the cross, Christ cried out, "It is finished." And upon his resurrection, we can boldly proclaim that sin and death have been conquered in Christ. And now that he has ascended into heaven, he rules from heaven, and we await his return, where he will consummate all of history, and it'll be all summed up in him. He will return to judge the living and the dead. His work is complete already, but not yet. From the shared throne of the Godhead, he rules over all realms, all structures, all authority, all governments, in both the universe and in the spiritual and heavenly realms. He is above all things. Paul wants the church, he wants you, to have an exalted view of this reigning Lord and King. And although Christ can no longer be seen or touched anymore, he wants them to know that he is in heaven, interceding for you. He loves you. He is in sovereign control. Although he is in the heavenly realm, he is actively building his church through his indwelling Spirit, and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. Well, this means that there is no realm in existence that is not under the divine control of Christ. From the highest, holiest, angelic realm to the lowest, satanic, demonic realm, all of this is in control of Christ. Jesus is the King over all. All things are his, and he has all rights to do with them as he pleases. We need not fear, because there is nothing that can thwart his hand. Nothing that can thwart his rule. Our King fights for us. He reigns over us. And this ought to bring us great comfort. His name is above all names. This speaks of the Father sharing his name with the Son. The apostle said, "Jesus is Lord." That's a shared name, a reflection of the Old Testament Lord. Even though Jesus was a humble king while he was here on earth, he said, "I am." The Father shares his name with the Son. This screams of his preeminence. All names that are named fall. They fall at his feet in comparison to the majesty that is found in Christ. Now, Oprah says, it doesn't matter what name you call God, as long as it leads you to the same place. Is that true? What she doesn't understand, and what the world doesn't know, is that in order to have eternal life, you have to know the name of the king. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only name of salvation. And even though some take his name in vain, they run his name through the mud. In the end, we will all proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Romans 14:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." We sing about this, don't we? "Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He put all things under his feet. Paul wants the church to know and glorify our Lord who is over all creation. Everything that God has created must now bow at the feet of Christ. One of our old elders in Louisville, when he was explaining Jesus walking on water, he explained it this way: the water, which is creation, was only acting as it should. There was really no miracle at all. Creation was responding to its king, its creator, doing what he wanted it to do. That's the natural response of his creation. Everything that God has created must bow to the feet of Christ. And creation groans as it awaits its coming Savior. He has been given dominion over all the work of God's hands. He is a supreme, majestic, rightful ruler over all creation. And ultimately we see, as all things are put under his feet, that he is the head-crushing victor over Satan. This was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. It's the proto-evangelion. It's the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the promise that he shall bruise his head. This is the gospel from Genesis. There is a coming Savior who will bruise the head of Satan, and that bruising of his head is a death blow. And that's what happened on the cross. Satan's days are numbered, and he knows it. And his ultimate end is coming soon. Christ is the head of the church. As Christ is the head of all things and all creation and all of heaven, we must not forget that he is the head of the church. He is your head. The line of authority in this church, yes, goes up through the elders, but it does not stop there. Christ is the head of your church. Your elder's role is to submit to Christ and point you to him. Paul uses this head and body metaphor all the time, and that's what's in view here. We have to remember that the body can do nothing without the head. As you endeavor to live out your call as a Christian and as a church, you must not forget that Christ is the head, and without the head, you're dead. Now, when somebody has been in a horrible accident, and I don't want to offend anybody here, and they become brain dead, the rest of the body can do nothing. And so it is with the church. Without looking to the head, you may do a lot of moving. You may look like you're alive, but you're dead. We must look to Christ. He is the head of his church. You must exalt him as such. So the goal of this text this morning, the ultimate goal of this text and any sermon that you hear, is to move Christ higher and you lower. You must have a grander view of your Lord and King so that you become smaller and he becomes greater. May we say with John the Baptist, He must increase, and I must decrease. A.W. Tozer once said in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he writes, "What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Since what we believe about God is so vital, we must constantly be on guard against worshiping a God that is smaller than the biblical God." Worshiping a God that is smaller than the real God is the essence of idolatry. And it is a sin that we are all guilty of. Today it seems that Christ is often lowered. He's often lowered to that of just a friend. And yes, he is the friend of sinners. He is lowered to that of a buddy. Even so much, some people say, Jesus is my homeboy. Yes, Christ is our friend. But if he only remains as our buddy or pal and not our Lord, you are worshiping a God of your own creation. This is idolatry. Some look to Christ only as the gift giver. They only look at his hands for what they can give, and they don't look at his face. They don't model themselves after him and seek to be like him. They worship what he can give rather than who he is. Now others look to Christ, and I was once here, merely looking to Christ as a back pocket ticket out of hell. If that is all that Christ is to you, I would be concerned. No, this preeminent Christ, he is supreme above all things. He is your Lord. He has all rights to you, and he desires holiness from you. It says, "Be ye holy, as your Father in heaven is holy." If Jesus is not your Lord, it is most probably true that he is not your Savior. Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know of his powerful, redemptive power to save? And do you embrace his indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in the church? And do you exalt his preeminent power as Christ in heaven, as he is Lord? And I pray that you do. Let's pray. Father, this text from your word this morning is glorious, and it is heavy. But Lord, it teaches us about the power that you have given us. You have saved us. You've chosen from eternity past to take a people to yourself. People that don't deserve to be saved. And you have breathed life into us. And you have given us your Spirit, which enables us to be true worshipers of you. Worshipers who can overcome sin and do your work and your will in this place. And you have placed your Son at your right hand in heaven, where he has the rightful rule over all his creation. Lord, we thank you that you are glorious and that your gospel is true and you have not left the church to itself. We pray this in Christ's name.